Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 19. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, as we continue our study of this wonderful book in the New Testament, which teaches that Christ came as the King of the Jews, was rejected by his own, and that he opened the doors to salvation to the Gentiles. Yet he will come again to establish his reign, to establish his kingdom upon this earth. This wonderful gospel, which shows the oikonomia, the economy, the dispensation, as some of the King James versions of the scriptures call it, the dispensation of God that we are currently living in and through, and that which is coming. We've been studying Matthew's gospel. We're now in verses 16 through 26 this morning as we hit a rather familiar and crucial passage to our understanding of salvation. We'll call our sermon this morning, How Might I Gain Eternal Life? And we'll read a passage that you are probably familiar with, that many of us have called the passage of the rich young ruler. And so if you have your Bibles open, starting in Matthew 19, verse 16, we will conclude in verse 26. And someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to have eternal, or if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, Then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. This is a common man's answer to the question, what do I need to do to have eternal life? If you ask the common man on the streets, what do you do to get salvation? How do you become saved? He'll answer in some version of, well, my good needs to outweigh my bad. I need to do enough good things to outweigh those things that are negative. Whether it's I need to give money to the poor, or give money to charities or to the church, or whether it's I need to attend church and I need to be a good person, I need to not lie and steal and cheat and be a nice guy. I need to do that which my neighbor will appreciate. I gotta do works. I gotta do something good to make up for all the things that I have done bad, because I'm gonna acknowledge that I'm not perfect. I'm going to acknowledge that I haven't done everything right. As long as my good side outweighs my bad side, then I'll go to heaven. Or if you slightly change the question and you would get slightly a different answer, as in, what gives you the right to stand before God and to be in heaven one day, you'll get the answer, I've gone to church. I'm part of a good family. I've given my tithe or my offering. I've helped my neighbor. Remember that time when the neighbor's tree fell? I went and I cut down those limbs. I chopped up that wood for him. I was a good person. I've helped. I've been honest. I've not cheated on my wife. I certainly haven't killed anybody. I've not stuck my nose in drugs or anything else. I'm a good person. That's why I should go to heaven. That's the common man's answer to a very common question. And so now when we approach this question of this young man, this rich young man, this rich young ruler of the synagogue, we are given an insight into a question that has been in the back of every person's mind for 2 to 4 to 6 millennia. This is the question of the ages. What do I need to do to be saved? How do I gain eternal life? How do I gain entrance into heaven? How do I gain the kingdom of God? What must I do in order to be right with my Creator? It's no accident that this passage lies directly after the passage we studied last week, in which Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these little children who were dependent upon him and desired to come. Now we have what we find in this text is a man coming to ask about salvation, but he is a man who, though desiring to come, he's a man who is not dependent at all on Christ, but he's one who is independent and self-sufficient. In his coming to Christ, he does desire, but his desire to come and have salvation at the beginning of our passage dissolves in verse 22 when he walks away grieving. This question about how do you get saved? How do we get eternal life? How do we get the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, salvation, is a question that has puzzled the prophets. This is a question that has frustrated philosophers. This is a question that is as important today as it was 2,000 years ago when this man approached the teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. How might I gain eternal life? Now, a couple things about this text before we enter into our study of it. You know this passage as the passage of the rich young ruler. Matthew's gospel is the only gospel that calls him young. Luke's gospel is the only gospel who calls him a ruler, probably a ruler of the synagogue. He's a religious man. We see in the passage that he believes he has kept the full law of God. He's a model Jew. But all of the gospels make note of the fact that he is rich. He's a wealthy, young, vibrant ruler of the synagogue, religious man, a model Jewish man who loves the law, who knows the scriptures, but even so, he comes to Christ asking for salvation. He knows there's something missing. Also in this text, you'll see that it says in verse 16, he asks, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? This is the first time in Matthew's gospel we see the phrase eternal life. That's a phrase more common to the book of John. It's about quality rather than longevity, by the way. It's about having a quality, a fulfilled life. However, in the Christian understanding and what the scriptures teach is it's both quality and longevity. In verse 17, Jesus will parallel it with life. If you want to have life, if you want to enter into life, eternal life equals the life, the only life, according to Christ. In verse 23, it's described as the kingdom of heaven. In verse 24, it's called the kingdom of God. And so what we have here, and also in verse 25, the apostles, the disciples, are asking about salvation. So what he's asking for is salvation, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, life according to Christ, eternal life. That's what he's speaking on. How might I be saved?
How might I gain salvation, entrance into heaven, eternity? And in verses 16 through 22, we're going to see the question raised, two answers given, and then the exposure of this man's blindness and self-deception. Then in verses 23 through 26, we're going to see a principle, a summary answer that really gets to the heart of what must I do? What must be done in order for me, in order for you to be saved? So let's begin this morning with first the question in verse 16. And really, as I said, this is the ultimate question. I want you to recognize first, as it says in verse 16, someone came to him and said, he recognizes our Lord as a teacher, a rabbi. And he asked him about salvation. What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? This is a ruler of the synagogue. He knows the scripture. He knows the commandments that Christ is about to lay out for him. He even believes that he's kept these things. And yet, he comes to Jesus as teacher, hoping for a new insight. Why? The reason why is because he's kept all these things and he still feels lacking. There is something missing. I've done all that the law and the Pharisees and the tradition and the rabbis and my culture and the synagogue has told me to do. I've kept all this stuff. I've done all these things. And yet, teacher, what must I do to obtain eternal life? I've done all they said, and I feel empty. He wants a new insight, but also notice that he wants something to do. Teacher, what good thing shall I do? His lists of to-dos are already exhausted. What do I need to do, Jesus? Teacher, rabbi. There must be something more. I've done everything that my tradition and the church has told me. All the rules, all the laws, everything you can imagine to be the model Jew, I've done that. There's got to be something more. Look, that might be some of you today. You've done all that you know to do. Gone to church, served on mission teams even, helped your neighbor, been a good person, given to the poor. Been kind and honest. I've not cheated on my taxes. Whatever the list of things you can list in your own lives, you still feel an emptiness. What must I do? Also, notice that not only did he ask for a work, something to check off, but he used a particular adjective, kalos, good. What good thing? And I want you to notice that because Jesus in his reply jumps on, hijacks that adjective in order to teach two answers to his question. The first is implicit and is expanded in the last verses of our passage. The second is the focus of the text this morning. In verse 17, in Roman numeral number 2, with two answers given, he says in verse 17 to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good." You may notice that in your translation, the one is capitalized. That's a translator issue in which an English translation will put a capital letter on the name of a God or a name on the God. And so what Jesus is referring to here is that there's only one who is good, that is God. Here's his implicit teaching, and it's not very, very clear here, but it will be by the end of our time this morning. He's saying there's only one who is good. You ask what good thing must be done? You should be seeing now what God thing must be done. Good equals God. Good equals the one. That's the appropriate question to be asked. That's the question Jesus says, you should be asking me this, not what good thing I must do, but what God thing must be done in order for me to be saved. But sadly, he doesn't respond to that comment. He doesn't respond to that question. He overlooks it completely, and he moves on to respond again. Jesus moves on to respond to the answer to his question, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? The end of verse 17, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. I'm just going to go back a little bit. He missed the boat. What God thing must be done? Salvation isn't about what we do. It's about what God does. But yet, still, Jesus, to accommodate this man and to teach him and to show him his need for salvation, he says, keep the commandments. What must you do to be saved? Keep the commandments. You know there's two ways of salvation? Don't stone me yet. Either you have to keep the commandments perfectly, or God has to do a miracle. And so he says, keep the commandments. He gives them the first option there, the keep the commandments perfectly. You want salvation? You want to be saved? Keep the commandments. Then he said to him, which one in verse 18? Which ones? And Jesus says, you shall not commit murder. Number 6 in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. Number 7. You shall not steal. Number 8. You shall not bear false witness. Number 9. Then he jumps back, honor your father and mother. That's number 5 in the Ten Commandments. And then he jumps to Leviticus, and he quotes from Leviticus chapter 18, I believe it is, verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 18, excuse me. And he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. Kind of a capstone, a summary of all the previous. He quotes from the second half of the Decalogue, the second tablet, we call it. It's all of the laws of God that deal with man's relationship to man. And the second greatest commandment is, according to Christ, to love your neighbor as yourself, is a summary of all that he said there before. What must I do to be saved? What good thing must be done? God is the only one who is good. God must do it. Or you can try to keep all of the commandments. He didn't list them all. He just said, here's a sample of those. Keep these commandments. And he's about to expose this man's own self-deception. He's about to show him how misguided and how dark and confused his heart is. If only he would have latched on to the first answer, what God thing must be done is the appropriate question. God must do it. Instead, he deceives himself and he says that I have done it, I can do it, I have kept all these things. You'll see that that line of thinking leads to him walking away grieving. Only if he would have latched on to the words of Christ. There is only one who is good. God is good. What God thing must be done? See, the scriptures are very clear that it must be a God thing. It's very similar to John chapter 3. You'll turn there. In John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we have the story of Nicodemus, and I want to start in verse 3 where Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said in verse 4 of John chapter 3, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? He's not thick. He understands it's a metaphor. He says, okay, I must be born again. Tell me how to be born again." Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God." Verse 6, "That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows." The word for wind is the same word for spirit, by the way. Mixing his metaphor here. "The wind blows, the spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." See, what Jesus told Nicodemus is you must be born again. How do I get born again? You must be born naturally of the flesh, of water, and the Spirit. You must be born naturally and supernaturally. And don't be confused when I say you must be born again. But as to how, the Spirit's going to blow where it wishes. The Spirit's going to come upon you in His timing. It comes and it goes. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. But it comes. It does the work. What must you do to be born again? Now, I don't know. That's Jesus' answer. I don't know. The Spirit's going to come. The Spirit's going to go where it wants. It's very similar to John chapter 6, just a page over, verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 6, 44. No one can come. What must I do? How can I be saved? No one can come. Father has to draw. There's nothing you can do. Romans chapter 8 tells us that there is those who are of the mind of the flesh and those who are of the mind of the Spirit. And those who are of the mind of the flesh do not have the Spirit of God. And it goes on, it says, they cannot, that's ability, please God. They lack the ability to do that which pleases the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the very last verses of the chapter, it says that those who are unspiritual cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. But we who are spiritual appraise all things. The unsaved person cannot understand, cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. There's a lacking of ability. Ephesians chapter 2, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. And it goes on to say that you are His workmanship. You're dead. How can you do that which pleases God? How can you do the things of God? How can you have the mind of the Spirit? How can you be saved? What good thing must you do? You can't do anything. You're dead. But God makes you alive. You are His workmanship. By grace you have been saved through faith. And even that faith is a gift from God, it says. Or I love this from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 13, verse 23. It says, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change its spots?" Answer to both being, obviously, no. It goes on, it says this, "Then you also can do good." If the answer was yes, then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. But since they can't change their skin and the leopard can't change its spots, you can't do what's good. Back in Matthew, He missed that point. He missed that it was God and God alone. He missed that the only means of salvation comes from God himself, that it must be a God thing. And he says, what must I do? Jesus answers him, you got to keep the commandments. You got to keep them perfectly. You cannot commit murder. You cannot have adultery. You cannot steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness or lie. Thou shalt honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he exposes the deception of this heart of this young rich ruler in verse 20 when he responds, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? All these things you have kept? You've not broken commandment number 6. You've not committed murder? No. You obviously didn't hear the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said that anyone who has anger in his heart towards his brother at any point in time has committed murder in his heart. You're a murderer. You've not committed adultery? No, no. Jesus said also in the Sermon on the Mount that if you look at a member of the opposite sex with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery in your heart. You've not stolen anything. You've not borne false witness. You've never lied ever. You've always honored your father and your mother. Really? You love your neighbor as yourself. See, the Jewish law had been watered down by the religious teachers to make it a list of achievable goals. Jesus elevates the law to emphasize the fact that it's unachievable in any respect. 1 John 1:8 says that if we say that we have no sin, then we are liars and the truth of God is not in us. This man said, I've kept it all. The truth is not in him. And so Jesus is going to expose the fact that the truth is not in him. Read with me, verse 20. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? Luke says it this way, I have kept them from my youth. Mark says, I have kept all these things from my youth up. What am I still lacking? Jesus is going to answer him. And here it comes in verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions. Now, let me just pause for a second and say, this is not a universal command. God does not want you to sell all your possessions. Unless God is specifically leading and guiding your heart and mind to know that you need to sell your possessions, it's not a universal command, okay? And so Jesus says to this rich young ruler to expose the deception in his own heart and mind, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Verse 22, but when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. See what happened here? Is that this young man had fallen prey to a love of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Jesus himself said that you cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other, despise the others. You cannot serve God and money. This man did not love his neighbor as himself. He loved his possessions as himself. Furthermore, he worshiped them and he served them. That's why he was so grieved to be rid of them. And he walked away grieved. Jesus is the worst evangelist in the modern day. In our day, Jesus would be mocked by his fellow crusaders. Because here you have a young man who's enthusiastic, he's young, he's wealthy, Huh? He's already accustomed to being devoted to the church, the synagogue. And he comes to Jesus enthusiastically saying, hey, what do I need to do to be to have eternal life? What do I need to do to be saved? And in modern day, they would say, well, let's say this prayer. Let's fill out this card. Let's present you before the church. Let's make you a member. And then we'll put you plugged in as a Sunday school teacher because we cannot waste that enthusiasm. Jesus' evangelistic techniques went from a man who was enthusiastic and who was running to Christ, kneeling, bowing before him, it says in the other Gospels, who wanted to know what Jesus had to say, was ready to sign the back of his Bible to say, yes, you've led me to Christ, led me to myself. How do you work that? Jesus is going to lead him to... He missed the chance, according to modern day rules of evangelism. But Jesus knew that this was not a matter of adding another number to his followers. This is a matter of a man's soul. This man wanted salvation, but he was unwilling to pay the price for it. It's not a true conversion. He wanted to feel better about himself, but he was not willing to recognize his need and dependence upon the Lord for salvation. Jesus knows that without repentance and reliance and dependence, enthusiasm doesn't save. And so he uses God's New Testament ordained means of bringing one to Christ, and that is he used the law to expose sin and expose a need for Christ. Romans chapter 3 says that law brings knowledge of sin. It shows us that we're sinners. It shows us that we're ones who need salvation. Galatians chapter 3 says that the law is our tutor, it's our jailer, it's our guide, pointing us to a need for a Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1 says the law is lawful when used lawfully. And it goes on, it says the law is not for you Christians, it's for those who are not Christians, who commit all these sins, so that the law can expose their sinfulness in light of the holiness of their Creator, so that they come to a place that they know they need Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Jesus did here. He said, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, adultery, steal, bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. You failed constantly and consistently. But you must keep them perfectly in order to have salvation by the law, by the commandments. He walks away grieved. He walks away grieved because... everybody says he walks away grieved, and I guess it's there in the text because he owned much property, and it grabbed his heart. But I can't help but thinking that there might be a part of him who's walking away grieved because he's come to realize he hasn't kept the commandments. If he loved his neighbor as himself, then he would be very much willing to give to the poor. Maybe he's not the man he thought he was. His identity is now shaken and destroyed. There's a part of me that looks at this passage. I don't want to get too psychological and get into this guy's mindset because, yes, he owned much property, and that is the reason given. But I think that owning of much property was a biblical way of saying he loved stuff more than people. That's the state of our day, isn't it? We love stuff, and people are the means to get that stuff. It should be we love people, and stuff is the means by which we love people. It's the opposite. But Jesus gives a summary principle. He returns to the God answer in verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God are paralleled here. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, salvation, paralleled. Eternal life, that's the context, paralleled. Jesus just says, life, enter life. That's the parallel. Let me give you a little bit of a Jewish mindset on a couple things. In particular, the riches versus being poor. In Mosaic law, in the Deuteronomic law, the law from Deuteronomy, the blessings and curses, you know that if you're obedient as a Jew, then God will bless you financially. This is the positive side of prosperity theology misapplied in our day. But under law, it was true. If you loved God and kept the commandments and you were faithful to Yahweh and you did all that He required of you, then God would bless you with cattle that reproduced and land that was fertile, and your family would grow and you would have peace from your enemies, and you would end up being a very wealthy people, or in the individual case, a wealthy person. And so in a Jewish mindset, the rich people are those who are especially favored and blessed of God. Versus the poor people, we kind of have to hold suspect. Maybe you are in sin. That's why God isn't blessing you. Think back at Job. Think about his friends. You've done something. And so in verse 23, when Jesus makes this initial statement, this is blowing the minds of the disciples when he says, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But those are the blessed of God. According to a Jew. Verse 24, again I say to you, now giving the picture, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is not, as some have taught, a camel having to get on his knees and go through a small opening in the wall of the city. There is no archaeological evidence that that ever existed. This is a four-hooved, two or one humped animal, choose cud, all that goodness, stands yay tall or taller, animal, okay, big, going through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. No, I'm not really holding a needle. I just tried to trick you. Going through an eye of a needle, giant animal, eye of a needle. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me rephrase that. It's like a camel trying to get through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished. This blew their mind. This is against everything we know about the law and God and His favor and His prosperity as He gives to His people. This doesn't make any sense to us whatsoever. If they can't be saved, who can? Then who can be saved? And in verse 26, he returns to his initial answer that you should have asked, what God thing must be done? Verse 26, and looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible. Even those who you consider the most favored of God cannot get salvation. Because even if you're religious and you're blessed and you seem to have all of God's favor, you still can't be saved through human means. But with God, all things are possible. Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Recognize that you can't do anything to gain eternal life. Know that you're completely lost, without hope. Know that there's no amount of church attendance, offering, giving, help of neighbor know that you can't be good enough, smart enough, or have enough people liking you. Know that there's no amount of to-do list that you can check off in order to gain the favor of God so that He will be forced to bring you to heaven. With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Salvation is coming to the realization that we are lost and hopeless, and that God must do a work to bring me to salvation. I don't just mean that God has done a work through the cross. That's part of it, yes. But then you're saying in that mentality that God has done His part, now I need to do mine. No. Well, I just need to believe it. No. Well, I just need to trust it. No. God the Father did His part in sending the Son and planning this from eternity. God the Son did His part in living a sinless life and dying in obedience to His Father. God the Holy Spirit has to do His part in giving you regeneration and faith and applying the grace accomplished by Christ, given by the Father in your life. It's not what you have to do. So what does God have to do? God has to do the work. God has to give you faith. You will respond if God gives you faith. You will have that faith to respond, but it's nothing but a response to what God has done. God must do the work. Salvation is monergistic. Mono, one, erge, work. It's one person working. That's not you. It's God. God must be the primus motor. He is the first mover. He must work. You were dead, but God makes you alive. You are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Yes, you do stuff after, but He brings you to life first. The rich young ruler is us. Especially in America, we're self-made men and women, aren't we? It's the American dream. I can do this. I can make this happen. Just give me another thing to do, Jesus. I'll do it. I'll get a t-shirt saying I've done it. I'll be a part of that organization. I'll attend that service. I'll do it. You can't do it good enough. You'll never do it good enough. Man is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And so we pray, Father, that You will do the impossible because it is what You do. You do that which we cannot, namely, bring about the salvation of souls. And so we pray for You to work and bring about regeneration and faith. And so we pray that You, by Your Spirit, will convict and draw and bring about the new birth. And so we pray that You, Father, will give life and give faith that we might respond to You. And so we pray, Father, in gratitude for what You have done. We acknowledge that we're sinners, Lord. We acknowledge that we need salvation. And we pray that even now, that we're able to trust the work of Jesus Christ, who paid the debt I owed, to give me the grace and righteousness found only in Him. Give us life, Lord. Do the impossible. We pray in the name of Jesus for his power and for his glory by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.